All right. Let's pray and we'll jump into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, so very much for your love, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your mercy. Thank you for letting us be together today as your church, as your sons, as your daughters. And we ask you, Father, to bless us. We ask that you give us eyes to see you today clearly and ears to hear you clearly. We pray that you would be exalted and lifted up in our hearts today, Lord, that you would make us more like you today. And may we understand more of you through your word now. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, this morning we are continuing our look at the book of 2 Corinthians. And specifically, we're going to be reading and exegeting together chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. So I will read the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I think we all know this, but for what were we created? What is the longing of our heart? I think we were all created for relationship. Specifically, relationship with God, which, as we know, was something that was broken in the Garden of Eden. But what was restored through Christ's death and resurrection. We were also created for relationship with other people, with one another. But again, that was something that was also affected by the curse brought on by mankind's rebellion against God. But the relationships that we were created for and ultimately long for are ones that are true. Something that is true is real, it's genuine, it's authentic. We were created for true relationship, genuine relationship, authentic relationship with God the Creator and with one another. But the fall has messed that all up. But through Christ, it's been restored and is being restored. The church in Corinth, as we've seen throughout the book of 2 Corinthians up till now, and if you're familiar with the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinth church, was full of relational problems, full of all kinds of conflicts. The church was a bit of a mess. The people in the church, these young believers in Jesus Christ. And that's a little bit of what Paul is addressing here this morning is the church's need for true relationship to be restored to God. Let me just first give a little bit of context before we jump in to our text this morning. And I want to read a lengthier section from something that Mark Seyfried wrote. He wrote a really good commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians. And it kind of helps us understand the context that Paul's talking about in this passage. So what is Paul? Who is Paul talking about? What is he addressing? This admonition that he gives. And Mark says that Paul's admonition here is not a general statement against association with unbelievers or pagan idolaters, which in the Corinthian context amount to the same persons. It is specifically directed against his adversaries in Corinth. So this reading of the text corresponds to the thrust of Paul's argument in context. He first calls upon them to open their hearts to him, as we saw last week in the earlier part of chapter 6, and now calls upon them to break their ties with his opponents. He subsequently reinforces the reconciliation that has taken place through Titus. He has also already alluded to the opponents with whom the Corinthians will have to break if they are to maintain their allegiance to the apostle. And then he goes on to name those opponents with nearly the same terms he uses here. They are agents of Satan who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, just as Satan clothes himself as an angel of light. So the interpretation of the warning as directed against idolatry is undermined considerably by the entirely personal nature of his appeal. It's not a practice, but persons from which the Corinthians are to separate themselves. Nor can his appeal be understood rightly as a general warning. If we read it that way, as we'll see, it would mean that we must break off any and all contact with unbelievers. So it's a bit of a lengthy quote, but just helps us give a little bit of a context of what we're dealing with here. So basically, the immediate context here signals clearly that Paul has his opponents in view. Those within the church that are saying they're believers, but are acting in a contrary manner. And the Corinthian church would have instantly grasped the import of his words. So let's look at the argument here that he has. The argument that Paul lays forth here in chapter 6, verse 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with an exhortation that we'll see in verse 14. Paul grounds the exhortation in a series of five rhetorical questions that contrast the identity of believers with that of unbelievers. Paul then supplies his own affirmation, namely that the believing community is the temple of the living God. And then he goes on to explain that affirmation by appealing to a composite citation of Scripture. The citation begins with unconditioned promises and then concludes with exhortations and conditioned promises. Paul finally concludes the appeal with a self-inclusive exhortation based on these promises. So that lays out a little bit of what we're going to be looking at, the groundwork for what we're going to be looking at over the next few moments. So this passage is not a interpolation or the insertion of something of a different nature into the text. It's not like, oh, this is a random thing that Paul just said. Don't be unequally. No, what he's doing, it's an addressing of Paul's opponents or those that claim to be Christians, but in reality were living a life in contrast with God. He's right on track. It's not a random insertion of something in the text. So, let's look at what Paul is saying here. And I laid this out a little bit to kind of help break it up. We're going to look at the first two verses 14 and 16. And if you notice here, we have, first of all, a list of rhetorical questions, but first an exhortation. And within that list, we have a lot of dichotomies. A dichotomy, as you know, is a division or a contrast between two things that are represented as being opposed or entirely different. First of all, we have this exhortation: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is the exhortation that he gives. And this harps back to, you can think, the Old Testament. They would have clearly thought, okay, we have this, don't have a donkey and an ox, don't put them together on a yoke. It doesn't work. I don't want you to do that. They don't cooperate. It doesn't work. They could have thought of that. And in the same way, with a believer, a Christian, and someone who's claiming to be a believer but is not in this context or not acting that way, we don't partner with them. So that's the first exhortation we have. Then the other verses, he goes on, he says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So now we have those rhetorical questions. And if you think about each of them, just slow down a little bit and don't just speed read through it. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Is there any connection? And the answer is no. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, none. They're opposites. They don't even mix. So we have these rhetorical questions, the answer being nothing. There are no connections. Why? He goes on, "For we are the temple of the living God." Christ, even today, as in the Corinth church, continues to call people out of pagan past into his new covenant. Dennis Johnson says he calls his covenant people to separate themselves from anything that defiles and deserves destruction. So to the church at Corinth, they were prone to confuse liberty in Christ with license to participate in immorality and idolatry. But here we see that Paul, he's issuing some sharp directives. In a few minutes, we're going to see how he bolstered those with Old Testament texts. A few things to underline in those first two verses that are worth mentioning. It's interesting how he says, okay, what, for example, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's a name we don't hear very much. One of the names that Scripture uses for Satan, our enemy, our adversary, who seeks to steal, to kill, to destroy us. Belial comes from a Hebrew word meaning worthlessness. We know in Scripture that Scripture identifies Satan from various angles. In Zechariah 3:1, we see him as the accuser. In Matthew 4:3, we see him as the tempter. In Revelation 12:9, we see him as the deceiver. And in many other ways, we see him as our enemy. But here, we are specifically reminded that he is worthless. Absolutely worthless. And that those who belong to Christ must have nothing to do with him. He and his agenda are not even, as one has said, to be flirted with, but avoided at all costs. Satan has, his only purpose is misery and destruction. He is the father of worthlessness as a way of life. So Paul is saying, what accord has Christ, the one who is worthy of all, who is indescribably good and of value beyond description does he have with this one that is worthless? There is no comparison. It's vastly different. The other thing that's important, and because of time we can't cover everything, but just to highlight here, is the question. First, there's a statement that, or the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You and I, the scripture says, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. The Holy Spirit has come and dwelt within us. We are His dwelling. And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And we might say, well, idols, we don't have that problem. We're not in India or in some other country you can think might come to mind has just lots and lots of statues and idols that people worship to and light a candle in front of, et cetera, et cetera. But there is the problem of idolatry, the problem of idols is something still very serious, even in our Western world. And specifically for us this morning, it's a serious problem in our hearts. An idol in our hearts, when we use that term, an idol of the heart, is anything that rules me other than God. Anything that rules me other than God. Paul Tripp has made the point that sin is fundamentally idolatrous. Sin is fundamentally idolatrous. Meaning, I do wrong things because my heart desires something more than the Lord. That's why I sin. But we also must remember that sin is much more than just doing the wrong thing. It begins with loving, worshiping, and serving the wrong thing. You see, sin in some ways always involves the great exchange. And here's the rest of it. The Bible declares that human beings are worshipers by their very nature. And that everything we say and do is shaped by worship. God's word alone insists that we are always serving God or some aspect of the creation, and whatever rules our hearts will exercise inescapable influence over our lives and behavior. So idolatry is still a very prevalent issue in the church even today, because we're alive and we're breathing and we struggle. It's that struggle. What rules me? What rules my heart? Also, in these rhetorical questions that Paul has here, they point us to Christ Himself. How? For example, verse 14. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, ultimately, who is righteous? Who only is righteous? It's Christ. Christ has nothing to do with lawlessness. He alone is righteous. So ultimately we're talking about Him. He is righteous, but yet I am in Him. He is in me. I am one with Him. Christ is the light. What fellowship has light with darkness? Christ is the light, the true light that has come into the world. He has no fellowship with darkness. So ultimately, these questions are pointing us back to Christ. And the answer is Christ has nothing to do with that, nothing to do with that. And so because Christ has nothing to do with that, therefore I should have nothing to do with that. That is my motivation. And that is the power to be able to say no to sin and yes to Him. Because He has gone before me. The second thing that we want to look at this morning is verses 16 through 18. And in these verses, we have some indicatives. Indicative being or relating to a sign that something exists, it's true, it's likely to happen. Well, biblically speaking, indicatives are what God has done for us. What God has done for us. Throughout the Bible, the indicatives, what God has done for us, always fuel the imperatives, how we respond in obedience to Him. So let's read verses 16 through 18. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, we have in this citation, Paul, remember in this text, begins with an unconditioned promise, moves to an exhortation, and he's going to conclude with a promise in conditional form. But I think it's really important to note how Paul has taken different texts and made this composition. So we have Leviticus 26, verse 12. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He pulls Isaiah 52, 11. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. 2 Samuel 7, 14, and I will be a father to you. Isaiah 43, 6, you will be my sons and daughters. One very important thing in this text is the truth, the reality that Christ has come and He has dwelled among us. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was fulfilled when Christ came and dwelt among us. In John 1:14, it says, the Word dwelt among us. Literally, the translation is, He tabernacled among us, which means He pitched His tent among us when He came. In the Old Testament, you remember the tabernacle, the tent, was the place where the presence of God dwelt. Skip Ryan says that the Old Testament tabernacle, it's where God moved in and lived with His people. But that tabernacle had no meaning apart from Jesus Christ. Its whole purpose in the wilderness was to point people forward to the true tabernacle who was to come, the Son of God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ came in bodily form, and all of who God was dwelt in Him. All of them. All of God. He came and He tabernacled. He pitched His tent among us. So the tabernacle pointed to Jesus. And Jesus came. He came and He gave His Spirit. He came, He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on a cross, the death I should have died. He rose from the dead, and He lives. He defeated death. And He gave His Spirit to all of us who believe in Him. And now, we who had the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are pointing to Jesus, and we are pointing to that day in which Christ will return again and dwell among us in a new heaven and a new earth. And on that day, what was broken at Eden will be completely restored and completely renewed. And all relationships will be healed and sin will be no more. This idea of the temple is really an important theme all throughout Scripture. This idea of the dwelling place of God, really, it's the entire story line of the Bible is about regaining God's dwelling with humanity that was fractured, that was shattered in Eden. So the tabernacle, the temple, then Christ, the true temple, and then the people of God as a part of that temple as they're united in Christ. All this carries the story, the whole Bible theme. Also, of important note, is in verse 17, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Inserted in here is the reminder of the need for repentance. A good definition of repentance is it's a complete change of heart and mind regarding one's overall attitude toward God or one's individual action. True regeneration and conversion is always accompanied by true repentance. It's a turning from one lifestyle to another, turning from sin to God. Go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. We obey because Christ is worthy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." In verse 17, we have this insertion between Isaiah, the text in Isaiah, and the text in 2 Samuel that Paul quotes, and he says, "I will welcome you." And really, that's part of verse 18. It's not part of the Isaiah quote. "I will welcome you." Always remember that biblically, we who belong to God are those who have been accepted by God, not because of who we are, but despite of who we are. So again, as a reminder, Paul's citation begins with an unconditional promise. Verse 16 moves to exhortation, 17, and concludes with this promise in conditional form. "I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That is so beautiful. Such a beautiful truth. "You will be sons and daughters to me. I will be your father. I will care for you." And not just anyone is saying this, but the omnipotent God, the all-powerful, the Lord Almighty, who has all power, is saying this. And when he speaks, it's done. There's no discussion. There's no question. There's no maybe, I don't know. No, it's done. He says, "I am your father. You are my sons and daughters. I'm welcoming you." In closing, we have verse 1 of chapter 7. And here we have an imperative. Remember how we respond in obedience to God. An imperative is something that's not to be avoided or evaded. How do we respond in obedience to God? Verse 1 and chapter 7. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Dane Ortlund said, "Our natural default mode is to think that the imperatives drive the indicatives, that our obedience secures God's favor. But in the gospel, it is God's favor already won for us by Christ that impels heartfelt obedience." So in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we see this dynamic as Paul exhorts the Corinthians to obedience based on God's promises rather than exhorting them to holiness as a way to secure God's promises. So he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So what is the motivation for personal holiness? It's a gospel motivation. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying we should be holy so that God will give us promises. No, He's saying God has already given these promises, so we should be holy. And what are the promises being referred to? The ones that we just saw in verses 16 through 18. But what is holiness? Here's a good definition. A quality possessed by something or someone set apart for a special role in relation to God. When applied to God Himself, it refers to His utter perfection and complete transcendence over creation. But we see in Leviticus 19:2 that God's people are called to imitate His holiness, which means being set apart from sin and reserved for His purposes. So what does holiness look like practically? Not just leave it theoretically. Be holy, for I am holy. What does that mean? Well, it means we're becoming more like Jesus. David Powelson said it means to be holy and to grow in holiness means you're becoming a wiser, more engaged, more realistic human being. You're becoming more like Jesus. It goes on to say that sanctification, that process of becoming like Jesus, it's the word that describes God making of us into the image of Jesus, who is holy, loving, humble, true, joyous, self-sacrificing. It's a process. It's a process of transformation, and it's progressive, which means it's not done until we see Him face to face. It's not a one-and-done transaction. I'm good. Sins like maybe, I don't know, maybe you've struggled with this. Fear of man. Pride. Desire to control my world. Desire to feel good. Have comfort or pleasure. Are all things, these things are just wired into the DNA of our fallenness. Change is not going to be just a machete stroke that suddenly cuts off all the wrong in us. But there will be progress because the Spirit of God dwells in us and the Spirit will make us more like Jesus. That is what He does. So we're in a process of sanctification. We're in a process of becoming more like Jesus. Jesus is better. The Corinthians were struggling with all these things, trying to live two lives. Sometimes maybe you and I have that struggle, that tension. But Jesus is better. Can we say that truly? That should be the heartbeat of our lives as believers, as His sons and daughters. Jesus is better. He's better than anything you can imagine as being the most beautiful, powerful. It's like you get offered all these things. Power? Nope. Pleasure? Nope. Money? Nah. Okay, how about fill in the blank? No. Jesus is better. I love this illustration that John Piper gives in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He has this wonderful illustration about two different ways to see God, or two different ways to glorify or magnify God. A microscope or a telescope. One takes something small, like a dust mite, and makes it appear as a huge monster. The other allows us to see something vast or far away like it really is. Piper talks about the Hubble telescope and how with the Hubble telescope, pinprick galaxies are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. But, he says, in the night sky of this world, God appears to most people like a pinprick of light in a heaven of darkness. How are we seeing Christ? Do you see Him for who He is, for what He has done? Do you understand your identity as His sons and daughters? And do those things, those realities, motivate you to live a life of holiness, a life of following Him? That is what He invites us into, to see Him and together as His church to show the world this is who Jesus is. He is better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. And we declare we need You. Thank You, Jesus, that You came and You dwelt among us. Thank You, Jesus, that You died for us, You gave Your life for us, that You gave us Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You dwell in us. And we ask that You would help us to live a life of holiness as You are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.